We are going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning. We're going to finish up that chapter. This week and next, looking at the ideas of unity and community, something with giving along the way, as we prayed back in the back, you know, chapter, the end of chapter 4 and 5, you see in the early church, the community sells everything. And so James asked, well, when we're done today, you know, are we selling everything? And I said, well, we'll get to that next week. So I don't think that is the plan. The passage is not, as some have claimed, about communism or socialism, but it is about community. And so there's going to be a lot of thematic material that we cover here, a little less breaking apart each verse, so to speak. But let's start here. Da Vinci, as you know, was a genius, a painter, an inventor, an extraordinary guy. One of his works, The Last Supper, which is probably familiar to all of us, was genius in most of its ways, except for the medium that he used to paint with. Typically, in those days, what was common was to use wet plaster and paint, and Da Vinci, in one of his lesser moments, decided to use this combination of like egg yolk and vinegar on dry plaster. And I want to say they were having restoration issues within something like 20 years of the time he painted it. So when you think about these incredible works that we have in museums all around the world that have largely remained untouched for 500, 600, I mean, things that date back to the very first centuries, Da Vinci missed the mark on that one. And, of course, there have been all of these efforts then from almost the time it was painted to present day to try to restore, to try to figure out what to do to preserve that painting. And the painting itself has an incredible history. From all these attempts, some of which used, you know, all sorts of caustic solvents and then shellacking and varnishing over it. And in World War II, in 1943, a bomb actually hit that church. It was almost destroyed. At one point, they, you know, the residents there cut a big hole in the wall, threw the painting for a doorway. It was kind of convenient to do that. And so they are in the midst now of, I don't think it's completed. I don't know. I haven't read anything very recently, but they have been doing restoration, some of it very controversial, actually, but down to the micron level, where in the course of a day, and they're using cameras to, you know, get in cracks and crevices and things, but in the course of a day, restoring an area the size of a postage stamp. That's how tedious the work is. Trying to restore something to its original design. Well, that is in some ways like what Christ is doing with us. He is restoring his creation, this once unbelievably magnificent work, so great that we can't even begin to fathom its perfection. And the fall brought about all sorts of devastation, and now through his redeeming work, he is bit by bit restoring and making what is broken new. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and then we will pray again together. This is God's very Word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was all called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Lord, we are a broken people. What we read in this text would not be the inclination of my heart, nor of ours, I suspect. Many look at this passage and think it is exaggerated, but it is not. It is your word. It is your church. I pray today, Lord, that those who have been disheartened with the church would have their spirits encouraged. I pray, too, that you would give us a sense of responsibility of what it means to live in community in light of your great grace and your great salvation to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just like Da Vinci's work in its original state was rather short-lived, so was God's work at creation. It didn't take Adam and Eve long to enter into a horrible distortion from the original. And so we bear an outline of what we were created to be, but it's been messed up pretty good. And so Scripture describes our state apart from Christ as enemies of God, as lovers of wickedness, people who love envy and strife and slander. All of those things have not only separated us from God, but from each other as well. We've entered into conflict. And so there are all sorts of endeavors as we experience the pain of those problems and that suffering to try to fix it, right? Just like there were all sorts of caustic agents applied to Da Vinci's Last Supper, we are apt to try to apply some sort of self-help book, a motivational speech to try in our flesh. You know, if I try harder, it'll work. If I try harder to be less covetousness, maybe I'll be less covetous. But it doesn't, for those of you who have been around for very long, no, it doesn't work that way, right? We have to have the Lord transform our hearts. It does no good to paint over a blackened heart. And so justification makes us new, but then sanctification continues to transform us. And I want us to pay special attention, just to some language in this text, so that we might have good hope, and so that we might not give up, and so that we might see what the Lord would do. In verse 32, take a look at it with me. The full number of those who believed were of what? One heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. Unity is a big deal with God. And so much so were they knit together that they were willing. I mean, so we think of Barnabas, you know, Paul's companion, but he gets his introduction here by selling what he has and laying it at the feet of the apostles so that, think first century, think fishermen, think there must have been a tremendous number of people in need. Poverty is not something new. And in God's community, with God's people, they made sure that nobody had need. That's an extraordinary thing. The end of verse 33, we are told that great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. That is the story of salvation, isn't it? That by the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he takes this painting that's been ravished and he brings about restoration so that we are transformed at our core, that we look more and more like what we were made to be to begin with. Only God can do that. Where we were once enemies of God, we're called children of God. Where we had strife amongst ourselves, there is unity, so much so that I would sell what I have to make sure that somebody else doesn't go hungry. That's what the church should look like. And while we don't today see it in its fullness, God has promised that He will perfect the work that He has begun. And so I ask you this, as I ask me this, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe that God's grace is so extraordinary that I can, by the Spirit, consider others better than myself? That I can consider their needs before my own? I grew up in the country, and I'm fond of the country and country roads and rural places and open fields. So in some ways, I've wrestled with this idea, and I think in some ways, in our circles, it's been given unusual and weird weight. But quite frankly, the Bible uses a lot of language for God's people that is city language. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the heavenly Jerusalem as being the city of the living God. In Revelation, in John's visions, the New Jerusalem is described as a holy city. Places that are heavily populated, places where people are together. Dennis Johnson is a scholar, and I'm going to quote him a couple of times this morning from his work on Acts. He said this: "Scripture's exaltation of the city and suspicion of the wilderness unveil God's purpose for us. We were made to live together with each other and with our God. Of course, if you pack sinful, selfish people together in close quarters, the pressure intensifies the destructive tendencies of their fallenness, sometimes to explosive dimensions. But when God packs His city with people who are purified by His Spirit, the crowds will gather in peace and praise. The church is to be a present foretaste of that future heavenly holy community." Here is what God's church today often looks like. We come, we gather on Sunday morning at 9:30 or 10:30 or 11 or whenever, and then go home, and we go to work, and we come home, and we stay home because we don't want anybody getting in our business. Right? Because relationships become messy. And because we don't want to take the risk of speaking into other people's lives, and we don't want other people speaking into our own. In fact, it's not just the church. That is a cultural phenomenon. It blew me away. I mean, where I grew up, I knew everybody on the block. I knew, most people the whole way down the street. When we moved to King George, I remember early on, Chris and I did this Christmas open house, and we invited neighbors, and we had people who had lived for like 15 years, two houses away from each other, who did not know each other's name. And I get it. I get the desire of the flesh. I get my desire to go, like, I've had enough of the world today. Give me my safe place. Give me my castle, right? Give me my people, maybe, sometimes if it's a good day, right? And the TV, and I'm good, right? But that is not what the Lord calls us to. In God's church, in this place, we ought not to have people two houses away from each other, or in a congregation this size, people who do not know each other's names. That ought not to be. These people were of one heart and soul. And there was not a needy person among them. Well, how did they know who was needy? Because they were in each other's business, right? And you can't just think physical need here. You can't just think monetary need. But there are great needs in our hearts, in our souls. There is not a person in this room. And so this blows me away sometimes, right? And in my better moments, I think about what's true. There isn't a person in this room that does not have fears. And I look around at, like, people with these positions at the base and degrees and all this stuff, and I'm like, boy, that Like, we're just inclined to think that person has it together, right? And you look at their family and you go, they've got it together, right? Well, no, not right. Not right. I mean, one of the most forthright, kind of in-your-face, knowledgeable, confident senior guys I know, one time as we were around the table talking, and you know, there was sort of buzz up here, and he looks at me and he goes, "We're all insecure." And I went, like, really? And it's true, isn't it? We have failing bodies, and you know, when we are honest with ourselves, we know how horribly weak we are. And so the resurrection comes to transform us, but it does not come to transform us in our homes before breakfast with my cup of coffee and Jesus, the Bible, and me. I mean, that is true, but that's not the whole truth. God did not save you. God didn't make millions of little covenants with people. He made a covenant with His Son for the church. And so anytime He saves somebody, He does it into community. That is why our confession says there is no normal means of salvation outside of the church. So if you know somebody who's, you know, oh yeah, I'm a believer. Oh, well, where are you plugged into church? And I don't care if it's, you know, I mean, if it's Oakland Baptist, that's cool. If it's someplace that preaches the gospel, that's cool. But if they're like, well, I'm not so cool on the institutional church. Like, I'm not cool with that. Well, then there's a problem. And I understand that the church can be a painful place. I get all that. But we ought not to. Listen, this might be the most important thing I say this morning. We ought not to give up where Jesus does not. And I'm going to come back to it later. We ought not to give up where Jesus has not. On individuals or on the church. It doesn't work that way. In fact, if you're friends with me on Facebook, I meant to post an article previously and I didn't, but I will try to this week. That's very helpful. In John 17, Jesus is on the verge of the crucifixion. And there's this great prayer. And he prays for a number of things, but he especially prays for this. Listen. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be us, right? We're not right there, but we believe through the words of the apostles. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Did you catch the call to unity and the consequences of the unity? I mean, Jesus is praying for unity and then twice prays this, that unity would be the means by which people would understand that the Father sent the Son. That's how the world knows. The world should know Christians by their love. And so he calls us to unity, and that does not mean a lot of things. It doesn't mean we dress alike. It doesn't mean we look alike. It doesn't mean that we all agree on how we raise our kids, how we school our kids, what movies we like, what we hate. It means we agree on the fundamentals and that we agree that Christ is bigger than our mess and that we will love each other in the midst of those differences. Even when we sin against one another. I mean, that is the way a marriage is to work, yes? Like when I took vows, I didn't get to go, you know. Doug and ring is tight. Sorry about that. I mean, I didn't mean it like that. It means my finger's gotten bigger, right? I didn't, you know, whoop, slip a ring onto the finger, and Chris and I go, I will love you as long as it's convenient. And as long as you do the things that I like and don't do the things that I don't like. And as long as you make me feel good and I make you feel good, we'll stay hitched. I mean, is that what covenant looks like? Is that what God's covenant with His people looks like? So is that then, when we take vows, what our covenant with the church should look like? Of course it's going to be hard sometimes. Like, we'd be crazy if we thought anything other than that. So this article that I mentioned, I can't remember the title of it or who wrote it, but it was really good. So I'll post it later and maybe put some. Chris sent it to me, so I know I can find it. But it condemns how in our culture Christians have brought a consumeristic mindset into the church, where we go, you know what? I'm kind of tired of Cheerios. I think I'll dig some Fruit Loops now. You know? And a couple years down the road, well, you know what? I'm not so keen on that. Let's try some tricks. Let's try some Special K. Let's do something. I'm not sure. Here's the idea. I'm not sure if I'm in the right church. Because, you know what? It's hard. Well, if you're in relationships, like, here's a big, big surprise, right? After we got married, there were points at which marriage was hard. Shocking, yes? Yeah, go figure. Yeah. John's like, I'm 30 years in. That's never happened to me, right? Go figure. Scripture says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then in 1 Corinthians, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And if we are all indwelt by one Spirit, then we ought to be able to figure it out. We ought to be able to figure out unity. And here's the other side of that coin. We ought to figure out when God does not call us to unity. And there are times when God does not call us to unity with individuals. So when I teach, I seek to teach primarily what is true, but I also have to identify what is false. And Scripture does the same thing. There are multiple places where we are told where fellowship ought to be broken, where Scripture says, set that person apart from you. In Titus, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. We're in Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. That's serious business. When you see, Scripture never tells us, don't engage people who are drunk or adulterers. It never says avoid worldly people unless what? Unless they're in the church. And naming the name of Christ and living in such a way, that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. So we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts against those who would bring division about at their own gain, or who will not pursue unity when there is conflict, who will not pursue unity when someone just thinks differently than they do. So, you know, when we do potluck, like, I'm not eating beside a Republican. or I'm not eating beside a Democrat, or whatever social issue of the day. Jesus is bigger than that, yes? God takes unity that seriously. Insofar as we do not, our mind is out of sync with the mind of God. Right? If I don't see it, I mean, that's true with everything, yes? Some places it just hurts more than others. But those who cause division, we are told, warn them, and if they don't repent, then be done with them. God's not cool with people dividing his body. There are aspects of unity that are necessary to be united to God, to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Again, it's the means by which the world knows that the Father sent Jesus. I am in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. That's the glory of the cross. Jesus came to die for his bride. He purchased his bride. And so he takes the sin of men and addresses it. And he is far more determined and far more committed and far more persistent in bringing unity than you will ever be towards bringing disunity. Right? I mean, as committed as you have been in the flesh at points to do harm, God is far more persistent in bringing good. That he can redeem the most horrid situations that are imaginable. So that if we turn the clock back a few decades, and Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband is martyred, can then go around and minister the gospel of grace with the man who killed her husband. Have you been done a greater harm than that? Anybody? Jesus did not send his son to die just so that you would have a personal relationship with God. It is personal. He has come to you in a way that is personal. But it's not God and I have a relationship, and this is a me and a God thing. He brings you into community. It's not me and my quiet time and my devotions and my Bible reading. I mean, think for most of the history of God's people, people didn't have their own Bible, right? So how did they hear God's Word? They heard it in community. How did they learn God's Word? They did it in community. They did it with each other. And so he brings us together as a body, and it cost him the life of his son to do it. And so we should take that seriously. It makes a travesty of the gospel when we throw in the towel on a relationship. It makes a travesty of the gospel if we throw the towel in on the church, when we say we're unwilling to reconcile, unwilling to work it out. I mean, there are occasions, okay? I mean, if I start preaching Allah is really great, all right? That's a point at which the leadership of the church needs to give me the boot, or I need to repent, or whatever. And if that doesn't happen, then it's time to part ways. Okay, that's pretty simple. But we're talking about family discussions and family disputes when, Lord willing, again by his grace, when your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents do something really goofy, really painful, really hard, that does not give you license to say, I quit. I'm out. Because God didn't say he's out. And if God's not out, then you don't have a right to throw in the towel. If God calls us his children, then... So here's one of the hardest things for me and my family, right? I mean, I can take a lot of stuff. But I hate it when my kids are doing this. They're in much harder than that. Sorry, guys. But if you're parents, you know, right? And so too with the Heavenly Father. That is His call to us to unity. So much so that He calls us to be of one heart and one soul, to give with one another, to live with one another, to speak with one another, to care for one another. That is why, and think of it in this context, I mean, we are right after Pentecost here, when people have come from all over the ancient Near East, so that in Acts chapter 2, we have all these people in different languages, right? Well, this is days past that, where all these people with different languages, different cultural experiences, different cultural backgrounds, they are not becoming more divided, but they are becoming more united as they grow to know each other and care for one another. That is where the gospel of grace is relevant in the current cultural mayhem. And there is no book, no guide, no march, no nothing that is going to bring resolution and transformation of the heart other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It requires the gospel to transform our hearts. Let me quote again from Dennis Johnson. As the New Testament speaks of it, fellowship is deep, viral, and costly. Too often today, it is cheap and superficial. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. True fellowship is not... Yeah, the Mets stunk again this week, right? Didn't they? Yeah, they did. Thank you for reminding me, right? True fellowship speaks to the things that we are told here in the book of Acts about how the people were engaged with one another in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in eating together. We spoke back in that text about, there's controversy. Is the breaking of bread the Lord's Supper? Is it just eating together? I'm for both, okay? I'm for both. But God's people did both. They prayed for one another. They listened to the apostles' teaching together. And so Barnabas here, in love with God's people, sells what he has for the sake of God's people. What does it mean for you to live in community? I can't answer that question for you. That question is going to look differently for you all, with whatever stage of life you're in, with whatever trials you have, with whatever your work is, with whatever your sicknesses are, whatever your obligations, all of those answers will look different. But I would suggest that it is extremely hard to live in community if your only engagement with God's people in that community is Sunday morning. That's really, really hard. That's why home groups are really important. And if that doesn't fly for you, then you need to, grab two or three guys or two or three ladies and find a way to do breakfast or lunch, or, we do some Bible studies and different things. Find a way. Find a way where other people can know your heart and pray for you and tell you what your blind spots are. You don't know what your blind spots are. That's why they're called blind spots, right? So we really do need each other. I tried this past week to do a little word etymology, fairly unsuccessfully, on the word decide. I had someone tell me, like the word homicide, genocide, that the idea of decide is you put something to death. So when you make a decision, you are putting to death some things as you make a choice to do something else. I don't think that's correct, although it sounds good, right? And I really like the guy who told me that. I think the word comes from a Latin word that means to settle a dispute. So you have something in conflict and you decide something, so you make a determination. But when you make that determination, that means something has been cut off and something else happens. Right? If you go to court and there are two people in conflict and there's a decision, that means both people didn't get their way. So here's where the rubber meets the road, right? If you are going to do something like plug into a home group, you know what that's going to mean? It's going to mean a decision. It's going to mean by choosing this, I'm not going to choose that. It's going to mean I don't have an evening at home, or I'm not watching my favorite or 10th favorite TV show or whatever it is, right? I mean, that's what a decision means when we make a decision. To engage in community in whatever form that takes, to come to worship means a decision, right? It means I didn't sleep in like really late this morning, which would have been a bad thing, right? All of those things entail decisions. It means to be in partnership with God and with each other, to know the grace of God. We need to know, I need to be reminded how weak I am, how vulnerable I am in this world. I mean, we see in the news all the time pastors that go do stupid stuff, right? If I think I'm not capable of stupid stuff, if you think you're not capable of stupid stuff, then you're missing who you really are. The good news is Jesus' grace is much greater than that. And we have brothers and sisters to help us walk the path so we all get home together. That's the goal, right? We're looking to all get home. As one of my professors said, I just want to get home before I do something stupid, right? I mean, Demas in Scripture, little known name, right? But this is somebody who was a companion of Paul. He walked with an apostle, for crying out loud, in the early church. And Paul says, Demas abandoned me, having fallen in love with the present age. If Demas can do it, we need to watch our own hearts. What does it gain us if we gain the whole world and lose our souls? And so God knew what he was doing when he saved us into community. So if I'm doing something stupid, somebody else can, right? What are you thinking? One more quote from Dennis Johnson, then we'll pray. The point is this. It was not easier in the first century than it is in the 20th to come together and stay together in genuine Christian community. There were no fewer distractions and no fewer temptations toward selfish, aloof individualism, protective of one's privacy. Yet the early church was a gathering of people who rejoiced to be together consistently, to eat, share, and serve together. What force bound them to each other? The grace of God, and great grace was upon them all. Let's pray. Lord, we need the very same thing that these people needed. We need great grace. We don't need a little, we need a lot. And so we thank you for our church. We thank you for our denomination. Both are flawed, but both are good as you, they are yours, and they are your bride. And so we pray that you would build your church in King George County, down the Northern Neck, and in the Fredericksburg region, in our Commonwealth, in our nation, in the world. Lord, that is your work. It is a privilege to be in your vineyard and part of your people. Community. Let each other increase. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.